I've chosen as the theme that we will talk about this week the question, imagine there's no heaven or hell. Imagine there's no heaven or hell. Now, if you were around back in the 60s and 70s, you remember that there was an artist by the name of John Lennon who sang exactly that. He had a song with the title Imagine, and the lyrics went, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, no religion to. Imagine all the people living life in peace. The song goes on to say, imagine no possessions. He was one of the most wealthy men, I think, in history. I wonder if you can, no need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Some of you remember the group called the Beatles. Well, remember back in 1966, John Lennon, as a member of that singing group, said in 1966, Christianity will go, it will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. Do some of you remember when that was said? In fact, a lot of churches, what they did was, they were so outraged, particularly in America. In England, they were not as upset, but in America, they were so outraged that churches would have their young people bring their Beatles records. Now, records were round vinyl plastic things, okay? For those of you who don't know, they had a hole in them, and you played them on a record player. They had the young people bring the records, pile them in the church parking lot, and they burned them. They were so outraged at what John Lennon had said, and in a real way, rightfully so. Rightfully so. Because he was basically saying, we don't need heaven, we don't need hell. Why don't we get rid of those ideas and we can all live together in peace? That leads me to my first point to you tonight, and it is what I call the desire to get rid of heaven and hell. And I have a few illustrations that I hope will help us here. It seems to me that there are many who mock the idea of there being a real hell. In fact, there's this advertisement on the internet. You can buy a get out of hell free card. Looks like a last chance card from Monopoly, and the people that sell this card suggest that you give it out to people who are having a bad day. Can you see how that's a mockery of the biblical doctrine of hell? And of course, there are many who hold unbiblical views about the afterlife. As was prayed tonight, we need to be far more sensitive after 9/11 to the spiritual concerns of people. But you remember shortly after 9/11 seeing this picture? Do you remember seeing this picture? It made its way around to many. Jesus with his arms open wide receiving those who perished in the Twin Towers. My question is this. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture is that the Bible does not teach that all will be welcomed by Jesus into heaven at their death. Does it? That artistic portrayal, as sincerely, I assume, as it was drawn, is not biblical. It's not biblical. Not all will be welcomed by Jesus into heaven at their death. In an excellent book by the title Eclipse of Heaven, A.J. Conyers has argued that we have forgotten heaven and have lost a sense of anything above us. His book is called The Eclipse of Heaven. P.T. Forsyth put it this way. He said, if within us we find nothing over us, we succumb to what is around us. That is, we need to recover a sense of the transcendent. And that, of course, we do as we get back to Scripture. We're talking about how some are missing the biblical doctrine of heaven and hell. And if we're truly honest, we must admit that our understandings of heaven sometimes are often unbiblical and boring. This particular cartoon has a fellow, I presume he's in heaven, he's gotten his wings, which of course is not taught in the Scripture, and he says, wish I brought a magazine. What a sad view of heaven. Wish I brought a magazine. Many people, it seems, hardly ever think about heaven. And part of our task as Christians is to encourage people to think about eternity. I found this advertisement recently in a magazine. It said this. It said, the five basic necessities of life: movies, TV, video, music, and book. Are those the five basic necessities of life? If you ask a lot of people today, that's what they'll say. In fact, many people act as if life owes them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week of entertainment. It's not surprising that one cultural critic wrote, "If and when American civilization collapses, historians of a future generation will look back and sneer, they entertained themselves to death." We're living in an entertainment-oriented society where people don't think beyond this life. In fact, we need to recover a longing for heaven. I appreciate very much the contributions of C.S. Lewis. One of his books, he writes, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Chew that one over for a minute. That's really important. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We get that same idea, do we not, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we read, "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." In another passage, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." What I'm saying is we and those around us need to recover a longing for heaven, a longing for God, a longing for the transcendent. I would suggest as well that we need to recover a fear of hell. Several verses here before we look at our main text. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews 9, 27 says this, "Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment." Flying down this morning, or flying up this morning from South Carolina, on one of the two flights, I sat next to an Indian fellow who we had a nice conversation. I had the privilege of teaching in Madras, India for a month a while back, and I asked him some about his background, his life, and we had just a wonderful time of getting to know each other a bit. And I said, Kevin, he calls himself Kevin, I said, "Kevin, were you raised in a traditional Hindu home?" And he says, "Yes." I said, "Well, do you consider yourself a Hindu?" He says, "Well, I don't know." And he says, "My family says they don't know whether I'm Hindu or Christian." So we talked about that for a while. And then I asked him, I said, "Well, do you believe in the doctrine of reincarnation? The idea that you don't live just once, but you live once and you die and you come back in some other form and you die and just an endless cycle of reincarnation." So he says, "No, I don't believe that." We had a very interesting conversation about Christianity. And that whole concept of reincarnation, it's amazing how many people are picking up on that, buying into that. Even people that claim to be Christians are buying into various Eastern ideas like that. Well, Hebrews says quite clearly, does it not? Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. One other text here, John 3:36. John says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." That's a powerful statement, isn't it? In other words, we need to be able to explain to people that when we come into this world, we come in as sinners by nature, by practice, and that God's wrath remains on us until we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. What an awful fate to die still under the wrath of God. In fact, we'll notice in one of our later studies that Jesus says several times to the religious leaders of His day, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Could there be a more somber expression in all of the Bible than that? You will die in your sins. Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 12. And I want to look at a passage with you on what I call a fool and eternity. A fool and eternity. Luke chapter 12. We quit at 8:30, is that right? 8:45? 8:30? 9 o'clock. Okay. I'll quit at 8:30. I'll do my very best. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke 12, 13 through 21. You can read it on the screen if you wish, or follow along in your Bible. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then He said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And He told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Let's pray again together, shall we? Oh, Father, we pray that in the series of messages that we share and that we hear during our time together, Lord, that You would move our hearts. Give us such a burden for people around us that are lost, that we will determine before You not to go to heaven alone, that we will do everything within our powers. We depend upon the Spirit of God to share the gospel with others around us. Lord, we pray that You might speak to us. You might get a grip on our hearts. You might remind us of the importance of the doctrines of heaven and hell. Lord, that we would care about those who need the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, as someone said long ago, that the measure of a good sermon is not your people going away saying, "My, what a lovely sermon that was," but rather your people saying, "I'm going to do something about what I've heard tonight." Lord, may that be the prayer of listener and speaker alike. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my plan for tonight is to work our way through this passage in Luke chapter 12 and make a few other quick points. And if you listen fast, I'll talk fast. And that will be what we'll be working on tonight. And I'm happy to hang around after the meeting and to talk about things and answer questions or listen to some of your own concerns as we think about these tremendous doctrines of heaven and hell in these days that we are together. Let's dive into Luke chapter 12 and notice that as we talk about this fool and eternity, that first of all, verses 13 through 14, we see a foolish question. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Let me break this down as follows. First of all, notice this one question in verse 13. If you had the opportunity to ask Jesus one question, What would it be? This man gets one question to ask Jesus. One opportunity to speak with the incarnate Son of God, and his question is about money. It's an argument over inheritance. He wants Jesus on his side in a family squabble over an estate. How foolish. If you or I had the opportunity to ask Jesus one question, what would it be? I hope we would make this same foolish decision and ask a question about money. Well, notice how the Lord responds to this in the second part. Notice he issues a clear rebuke. In fact, the Lord says in verse 14, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Now, this reminds you, and I hope it reminds all of us, of the story of Moses in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Moses, as he steps in to solve this quarrel and winds up killing the Egyptian and performs that act of judgment. It seems that Jesus is referring back to that. In other words, to say this man had missed the very reason for the coming of the Son of God. He asks a foolish question. And this is the response that he gets from the Lord. Let's press on and notice that not only does he ask a foolish question, but he is marked by a poor definition of life. Notice in verse 15, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist and the abundance of his possessions.'" Now, question, who is the audience? Notice that verse 15 says, Jesus said to them. If you go back to verse 1 in Luke chapter 12, we read that a crowd of many thousands had gathered. Also in verse 1, we read that Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. So was he speaking to the many thousands, or was he speaking to the disciples? Notice in verse 13, we're told it's someone in the crowd that asks this question. And then we're told in verse 16, he told them this parable. May I suggest that this is not a secret teaching to the disciples? Everybody needs to know this truth. One of the wonderful things that separates biblical Christianity from a cultic movement plaguing the early church called Gnosticism is that the teachings of Jesus were public. They were not secret teachings. Gnosticism comes from a word meaning to know, and it's the idea of secret teachings that you have to be kind of initiated in the group to find out what the truth really is. Christianity is not Gnostic. Christianity's teachings are public. And here we find, I would suggest, that as this man comes and asks this question of Jesus, that Jesus is not simply speaking to him privately, nor is he just talking to the disciples. He's talking to anybody who will listen. Anybody who will listen. And he shares this particular challenge and warning here. Notice, Jesus says there's a need for diligence. Notice what he says. He says, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Verse 15. Well, as I thought about that, I asked the question of myself, how many kinds of greed are there? You ever thought about that? Well, there are a lot of different kinds of greed. There's a lust for power. There's a hunger for recognition. There's a longing for respect. There's the pursuit of possessions, which mark this man as he has asked this question of Jesus. Jesus says there's a need for diligence. There's a warning that we need because greed can sneak up on us. Then Jesus moves into what I call a matter of definition. And his definition is very straightforward here, as you see. He says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of His possession. You know, definitions are critical in life, aren't they? They're critical. How we define things. And for this man, his definition of life was that it's what you own. It's what you possess. It may well have been his motivation to go to Jesus in the first place because he was feeling bad about himself. He didn't have all the stuff that he thought he should have. My wife Linda and I were missionaries in Germany a number of years ago, and the Germans have a wonderful statement. It's this, man ist, was man esst. One is what he eats. That may well be true, don't you think? Some of us have probably consumed way too much junk food. We become what we eat. Well, we can become or be possessed by our possessions. This man's definition of life is a problem because he thought that a man's life consisted in the abundance of his possessions. Not true. Not true. Where do you and I get our definitions? We need to get them from the Lord. We need to get them from His Word. This man obviously did not have a definition of life that was consistent with Scripture. What happens at this point? Well, we see he had a foolish question. He had a poor definition of life. And then what happens, verses 16 through 20, is Jesus tells a tragic story. And I know we know this story. Would you pretend as if you've never seen this story before the Lord may give you a fresh understanding? What do we find in verses 16 through 20? Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, it's one thing to talk to yourself. It's another thing to plan what you're going to say to yourself. Don't you think? He says, and then I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? May I suggest that this parable breaks down into two primary points that Jesus is making. First of all, we need to talk about a business success. A business success. Within the confines of this story or this parable, we are reading the story of a successful business. Notice several subpoints here. Notice verse 16 that the man was already rich. I didn't know that until I really started studying this again. Did you know that? He was already rich. And then his crops just took off and produced abundantly. He was already rich. Notice that the man has a rather interesting or nice dilemma in verse 17. What is his dilemma? The ground had produced such a good crop that the man said, I've got no place to store my crops. That's a nice problem to have if you're a farmer, don't you think? I've got so many crops, I have nowhere to put my crops. So what does he do? In verse 18, he develops a clear business plan. I know very little about business. In fact, my philosophy is, if I still have checks in my checkbook, I must have money in the bank. Some of you operate on the same kind of principle, I would imagine. Okay? I don't know much about business, but what I learn about business here seems to me he's making a rather reasonable business plan. He's developing a clear business plan. What is it? Notice in verse 18, he says, well, this is what I'm going to do. In order to get bigger barns, I don't have more property, I'm going to have to tear down the barns that are on the property, and then I'll build bigger. That's what I'll do. That makes sense to me. Then I will store all my grain and my goods. I would imagine that at that day, that was a very simple, straightforward, reasonable, logical, common sense business plan. In fact, what I love about this guy, notice in verse 19, he begins planning his retirement. Notice what he does. He says, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. This man has a nice business plan. He's making plans for retirement. He's thinking about comfort. In fact, may I suggest to you that in a real sense, this man had it made. Can't you see him sitting there going through the John Deere tractor catalog? He's picking out the best equipment possible. He's probably looking at Lazy Boy recliner. He's probably thinking of joining a number of book clubs that he can enjoy reading novels for a few years. I mean, he's planning his retirement. But there's one problem. With this man's business success in the parable, Jesus refers to it essentially as an eternal disaster. Notice in verse 20 what happens. We're told that he hears a voice, and if I may be permitted to speculate a bit, I would suggest it was probably an unfamiliar voice to him. It was the voice of God. And with all of his wonderful business plans, what does that voice say? The voice says, "You fool. You fool." Do you know the Bible says that we shouldn't call each other fools? We can be in danger of hellfire. But you know what? It's okay for God to call somebody a fool because he's never wrong. In fact, has it occurred to you that God never has opinions? Whenever God speaks, it's the truth. So when he calls this man a fool, that's because that's what he was. He was a fool. How was he a fool? Let me suggest a couple of items here. You need to contrast this man's expression, his many years, versus God's expression, this very night. What am I doing? Look at verse 19. The man says to himself, "Self, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years." What does God say to him in verse 20? "This very night." See the contrast? That man had no way of reasonably predicting that he would have many years. For the voice he hears, perhaps completely unfamiliar to him, is the voice of God the Creator that says, "You fool, this very night, your life will be required of you." Of course, the book of James reminds us that our lives are but a vapor. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We can make our plans, but we ought to make them, as the medieval Christians used to say, Deo volante, in the will of God. Lord willing, God willing. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. This man was counting on many years, and God says, "This very night." Notice, he uses the expression the farmer does, "My grain and my goods." He says, "I'll store all my grain and my goods," and God speaks and says, "Your life." I like the statement by Chuck Swindoll. He says, "I have never seen a Hearst pulling a U-Haul truck. Or a U-Haul trailer. I haven't either." As another person has put it, you can't take it with you, but it can take you with it. We can be possessed by our possessions. This man is thinking of his grain and his goods. He's forgetting about his life. And notice the question that God asks this farmer, this foolish farmer, there in verse 20. "This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" That man never thought about that. He wasn't thinking beyond himself who would get all that he had accumulated. He's only thinking of himself. Do you see how this is a perfect story told by the Son of God to the person back in verse 13 who said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me"? It's not to say that questions about inheritance are completely unimportant. But if you've only got one question to ask the incarnate Son of God, that's an unimportant question. There are far more important issues that need to be asked of the Lord. Well, what have we seen? We've seen that there was a foolish question, there's a poor definition of life, the tragic story that Jesus tells here. Let me suggest, fourthly, that there is an eternal moral. An eternal moral. Notice in verse 21, here's where Jesus says, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Again, he is answering this person in verse 13 who is thinking only about this life, who is thinking only about material things, and Jesus is bearing his attention, bringing his attention to eternity. To say, when you die, all that you've accumulated, you can't take it with you. You don't even know who's going to get it. Maybe your own children, Jesus might be saying, are going to fight over the inheritance. It's possible. The issue is not the things that a man possesses. The issue is a relationship with God and being rich toward God. I believe the Lord is simply saying that there is a choice to be made in life, storing up things for oneself or becoming rich toward God. We can choose to invest our lives in storing up things for ourselves, or we can choose to become rich toward God. Now, I'm not suggesting, nor do I think the Lord is suggesting here, that we're not to provide for our families. I know some Christians have taken verses like this and said, therefore I should never have health insurance or never have life insurance. I shouldn't make out a will. I mean, Christians sometimes do strange things, don't you think? Take verses and just run with them. Scripture says that the man who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. So the point is not, Jesus isn't saying don't provide for your family, but he's asking the question, where's your heart? Is your heart in storing up things for yourself, or is it in becoming rich toward God? The same idea, by the way. Y'all still with me? You're still with me, right? The same idea comes up in Matthew 6, where Jesus challenges us to lay up treasures in heaven. Remember the passage where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, you might not be able to see this very well. I hope you can. But can you see this young guy on the beach? He's built quite a sandcastle, hasn't he? I don't think this happened at Belmar, maybe. Do you have much sand? But the point of the illustration is, don't spend your life building sandcastles. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 6. What's the problem with storing up treasures on earth? Well, for one thing, they can get destroyed. Moths can come in. Rust can destroy those things. Not only can they get destroyed, they can get stolen. Ever had anybody break into your apartment or your house and steal stuff? How did you feel when you got home? My wife and I, when we were first married, lived above the chapel in Palisades Park. Our obligation was to keep the chapel clean, and for that we were able to live there rent-free while I was a student at Northeastern Bible College many years ago, shortly after Einstein discovered electricity. And when we were living there, I know it wasn't Einstein, it's Ben Franklin, wasn't it? By rubbing two cats together, wasn't it? Something. When we were living in the chapel, we had some wonderful experiences there. I remember very distinctly our cat getting loose during prayer meeting. I'm telling you, you want to shake up prayer meeting? Let a cat go. Just release a cat. Any of you remember Brother George Mortland? George Mortland. Never met a more somber man in all my life. I hope he's laughing in heaven now. I don't ever remember seeing that man laugh. He's a godly man, did a wonderful job, I thought, of preaching the word. Sometimes he's rough on us younger men, but I remember one prayer meeting night, he was standing up on the platform, and above the platform was an air vent that went into our attic. You guessed it, our cat had gotten loose into the attic and was standing over the vent looking at Mr. Mortland's head going, meow, meow. I mean, it was a strange sermon. He just kept right on preaching. It was a great kind of thing, you know. Learned a lot about that. Why am I telling you these stories? Oh, yes. Oh, as we lived in that apartment, one day we came home from work and noticed a young man running down the street. Now, that wasn't quite a totally unusual situation in Palisades Park. The only problem was he was carrying my wife's brand new sewing machine under his arm. This was a sewing machine that a number of relatives, family members, friends had contributed to at the time. My wife was doing quite a job as a seamstress. They'd bought her like a top-of-the-line sewing machine. He was a drug addict, probably from New York. He'd come over and broke into our apartment, stole our sewing machine. No, I didn't chase him, in case you're thinking. I have more sense than that. I let him have it. I didn't do anything about it. But the sense of violation when we went back into our apartment was almost overwhelming. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Jesus says, don't invest your whole life in storing up treasures on earth. That's the locality where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. What's the alternative? Notice on the text, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. Can't you see it? When we get to heaven, we'll see a big sign that says, moth, rust, and thieves, no admittance. Right? No entrance. They're not going to be there. Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What am I saying tonight? I'm saying that we need our consciousness raised. We need to become far more concerned about these massive doctrines of heaven and hell. We need to be concerned about eternity, and we need to think about this fool in Luke chapter 12. What were the lessons here? This man had one question to ask Jesus, and that was about money. Greed kept this man from thinking about the next life, from thinking about eternity. This man had a wrong definition of life. And like the foolish farmer in the parable, this man had completely forgotten about God. And even sadder than all those, God sovereignly brought this man's life to an end. And he was not prepared to die. He was not prepared to die. As I said, we're going to get into a lot of subjects in our meetings together. One of them will be this whole issue of whether or not there will be opportunities after death for people to believe the gospel. There's some people that suggest that. We're going to look at scriptures on that. We're going to look at the issue of can it be that those who die without Christ eventually will simply cease to exist? That's called annihilationism. We're going to look at the scriptures that are suggested to demonstrate that, and then look at scriptures that show that that is not a biblical view at all. We're going to look at the position of what's called universalism, the idea that everybody without exception, some even say Satan, will be brought back to God. Everybody without exception will be saved, universalists say. Well, we'll compare that with what scripture teaches. That's the plan for tomorrow night. And then on Saturday at the conference, we'll be looking at particularly Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man of Lazarus, and talk about the reality of hell. Aren't you excited about these meetings? Say, where do we get these preachers from? Friends, these are important doctrines. I've met a lot of people who will not listen to the gospel if the gospel is only shared as peace and joy in Jesus. There are many people today who will not listen to the gospel if all we say to them is if you trust Jesus, He'll make you peaceful and joyful. I've had people like that who said to me, I already have peace and I already have joy. Why do I need Jesus? Well, I've only been sharing part of the gospel. There's another part to the gospel, the bad news of the gospel. To say God is holy. God is righteous. God is appropriately angry with the wicked every day. That those who die without Jesus Christ will go to an awful eternity. And God is not willing that any should perish. God takes no delight in the wicked. Not only that, He's preparing places in heaven for us. And the only way to get there is not to be like that foolish farmer who thinks only about storing up treasures on earth, who says to himself, I've got all these goods, I can kick back and take life easy, I can eat, drink, and be merry. The way to get there is to know the Lord. And to understand His love for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the privilege of looking at your word. We thank you for the clarity of Scripture. Father, this may well have been a very familiar passage to all of us, but we pray that you might help us to personalize it. Help us to understand that our highest goal in life should not be our own entertainment, should not be the accumulation of possessions, but it ought to be storing up treasures in heaven. For where our treasures are, there will be our hearts as well. Lord, may our hearts be focused upon heaven, and may we have a concern for those that we know that are outside Jesus Christ. That, Father, we would not simply be serious and somber Christians, but we would reflect in our lives the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. We can rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, dismiss us now with your blessing. Encourage us, especially as we come back tomorrow night, that we might learn from your word the things that will help us to be more effective as witnesses for Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.